to the Gospel according to St. Luke as we go marching through Luke. By the way, I still have this book up here, Commandos in Christ. Anyone may take it. It's free. It's about missionaries down in South America and all that they went through to preach the gospel to tribes that have never heard the gospel. So if you like bugs and snakes and the death of believers, there's a good book for you. The Gospel according to Luke. Are you ready for the expected? I mentioned in my prayer, talking to the Lord, the book of Ecclesiastes, which I have been working on revising my outline for the book. Let me ask you a question. How would your life be different if you did not believe in God? I know you're waiting for me to go on, but I want you to stop and think about that for a second. Do some self-reflection. How would your life be different if you didn't believe in God? Well, you'd have more money because you wouldn't be giving to the church or to missionaries or to other organizations. You'd be out on the golf course today, maybe, or preparing for watching the football games and watching the game. I remember when nothing started till after 12 or 1. Now, soccer games for children start at 9 on Sunday morning. I remember when people used to stay home on Sunday. That was a reverent day. Today, it's just another business day. How would your life be different? How many ethical decisions would you make that would be different? Would you lie more? Cheat? Steal more? What would you do if you knew you could get away with it? I hope you've answered that question honestly. Because that's one of the problems we have in Christendom today. We do not preach hell or the judgment to come. We preach instead that God loves you very much. He's in your corner. He is beside you. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's your fault if you aren't. He wants you to just have the best things in life, and he wants you to be able to achieve all of your goals. You want to be comforted, not challenged. You want to be accepted, not condemned. And in lots of churches, that is what people want. That is why they go to that church. To be encouraged and lifted up. Life beats you down, doesn't it? So you come in here and we'll cheer you up. I wish our Lord thought that. But he didn't. And any pastor that has surrendered his will to the Lord and said, my job is just to explain and apply first to myself and then to others what Jesus has said, has to say things like we do today. There's a judgment coming. And each of us are responsible for what we have done. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes, an experiment by somebody who was a skeptic, who tried to live life as if there was no God. He tried to find happiness in all sorts of things. He tried sex. He tried architecture. He tried all sorts of different things. Larger houses, bigger swimming pools, all sorts of things to make him happy. And at the end, he said, it's all vanity and vexation. It's all pursuing a wind you cannot catch. And he concludes with saying, here's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. The theme, if I could put it in short, as short and tersely as possible, yet hopefully as accurately as possible, the theme of Ecclesiastes is live life to the fullest and enjoy it. But remember, you are going to be accountable to God. So there's the plus. Enjoy life. Live it to the fullest. On the other hand, remember, you are accountable to God. In Luke, we have been talking about the materialistic lifestyle. The man who believes in the American dream that the purpose of living is to have personal peace and prosperity. Nobody bugs you. Your neighbors, a good neighbor is someone that you wave to when they drive by, but they're quiet, they don't say anything, and they keep their yard nice. That's a good neighbor. We want our personal peace and prosperity. We don't want to worry about money, don't want to worry about our health care, don't want to worry about any of these problems. Government's going to take care of them all for us, and we can just sit back and relax. And God says that life we saw 3 weeks ago is foolish. For it is inadequate for life and eternity. And then we saw last week in Luke that this kind of materialistic lifestyle lends itself to anxiety. Oh man, what's going to happen? Am I going to have enough money? Am I going to be able to make it? You know, is there going to be enough money at the end of the month? And I'm worried about all sorts of things. A materialistic lifestyle lends you that. How many of you have security systems in your home? How many of you have a secret place where you keep Mr. Colt? You remember Samuel Colt's famous invention? You keep one of those, a Glock or something, nearby to make sure nobody takes any of your stuff. Jesus is going to say in today's passage that a cure, one of the cures that you can have for this anxiety that comes with a materialistic lifestyle, is to think of the future. Now, you remember when Clinton was nominated? The theme song for Clinton's campaign went to a song made by Fleetwood Mac. Don't ask me anything about Fleetwood Mac. I don't know anything about them other than that one song. Don't stop thinking about tomorrow. That was how you remember. Oh, wow, we got some young people here that might remember that. Jesus is saying that to you. And he's not thinking about tomorrow in the sense of next week, next month, next year, next administration. He's thinking about eternity. Wise people always start out with the end in mind. I had a friend of mine that decided he wanted to take a trip down to Florida. They lived in Georgia. So his wife said, well, how are we going to go? He said, I don't know, let's pack up and we'll leave tonight. Well, do you have reservations? Oh, there's plenty of places down there where we're going to go. We can go down there and just go. Made no plans. They got down there to the town they wanted to go in, and there was a big convention in town, and every hotel was full. I can imagine what was going on in the car as he came back from the hotel yet again, saying, well, I guess we're just going to have to keep driving. And the kids in the back probably got irritated, and he heard those words that men are used to hearing. I told you so. People start out with the end in mind. And as a Christian, your main thought is how it's going to happen when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You keep that in your mind constantly, so it tempers the criticisms you make of others. It tempers the despair you might feel in the moment. It tempers all of that, keeps you in line. You don't get too excited about certain things. You don't get too depressed. And you have to remind yourself of it and remind yourself of it and remind yourself of it, because everything you see says this is it. Man, just as soon as the Super Bowl is over, where do you plan to go next? Disneyland, Disney World, yeah. And everything, all the commercials you see and all the programs you see are all about today. And you have to say, no, it isn't. It's about that eternity to come. Oh, we love the statement from Henry David Thoreau, about the person that marches to the beat of a different drummer. Oh, we love the rebel. Until he starts talking about God and heaven and hell and eternity. But that's what you've got to be. You have to live in what we called in the 60s the counterculture, and not sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but living a life of holiness and godliness for eternity. So let's look at this passage and see what Jesus has to say about this. In verses 35 and 38, Jesus is basically going to say that disciples who are expectant and ready for the Lord's return will receive his blessing. There is a blessing that comes to you and me if the Lord comes and finds us waiting and watching for his return. The exhortation is in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Now, to understand this, in the ancient world, the Greek was a little more graphic than the English Standard Version, men wore robes. And one of the things that they would do when they went out to work was they would roll their robes up and tuck them in their belt so that they're ready to do the work. That's what Jesus is basically saying here. They are ready for the Lord's return. And if he comes at night, and we live in a dark time, their lamp, maybe your testimony, is burning brightly. They're waiting for the Lord. They are expecting him. The early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means he could come at any moment. Now, life will continue to go on, but the rapture occurs where all those who are true believers are taken out of this world and taken up to heaven. And the old believers, like my mom and dad, will meet me on the way up. They'll be glorified in their glorified body. It's going to be wonderful. But life goes on for 7 more years. It gets worse and worse. But you and I are to believe that it could happen this afternoon. There is no biblical prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. I don't care what happens in Israel. I don't care about Russia getting close and close to Israel. I'm not worried about any of that. Oh, yeah, in one sense, I'm concerned, but that does not mean I get on the television or radio and start saying, look, this is a sign, Christ is coming. No, it isn't. Christ can come at any moment. Dr. Robert Leitner, one of my professors of systematic theology, now with the Lord, used to have a sign on his desk. Two words. Perhaps today. I hope that if someone were to come to you with a sure word of God, this is a big if, but if they were to come to you and say, the Lord's going to come today at 3 o'clock, you would say, I'm ready right now. There's nothing I have to make right before I leave. There's nothing I have to go and confess before I leave. I'm ready. And the same is true if you're driving home this afternoon. May this not happen to anyone here. And you're in an automobile accident. And just like that, you are into eternity. I hope you don't have to say, man, if I had only known, I could have made that telephone call. I could have done this. I could have done that to make things right. Keep short accounts with God. Now let's continue reading in the text and see what he says. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. What is he talking about here? In the ancient world, if a man was getting married, he'd go off and go to the wedding, and there'd be a feast. It may last a whole week, but the servants back at the house don't know when he's going to show up. Oh, they know he will, but they don't know when. And he wants them to be diligent and waiting. And that servant's going to be blessed. Look what he says in the next verse here, in verse 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, midnight, the third watch, 3 o'clock in the morning, he finds them awake. Blessed are their servants. There is a reward. Now here in this particular parable, the reward is that the master now serves them and treats them. Now, we're going to have something similar to that when we get to heaven. There is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ himself will serve us. You remember at the Last Supper, which was about Jesus, what did Jesus do as the honored guest? What did he do first? Anyone remember John 13? Let me give you a hint. He washed their feet. The Lord of all creation, doing the humble work of washing his disciples' feet. And remember, they wore sandals, and the streets of that day were dirty and full of all sorts of leftovers from an animal. Those feet weren't. They weren't pretty. They didn't have pedicures. Jesus does that. When we get to heaven, we're going to find our Lord is going to reward us in some tangible way, an act of humility on his part to honor us for waiting and watching for him. If you want to use your imagination, imagine that and how you would feel when the Lord of all creation stoops down to wash your feet. Now, Jesus is going to repeat this in verses 39 and 40. I'm going to say something slightly different. Since Jesus' coming will be unexpected like a thief's, disciples must be expectant and ready. They're not only just waiting, they're watching. Look what he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming," and Jesus often compared his coming to that of a thief, "he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The comparison to a thief is rather interesting. A thief comes when you're not expecting it. A thief comes and takes something that you want. Jesus comes when he's not expected. Does he take anything? He takes us. He takes the valuables. Finally, in verses 41 through 48, both disciples who are faithful or unfaithful will receive a just reward from their authoritative Lord. Peter asks a question in verse 41, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the 12, or for all his disciples?" Jesus does not directly answer this question. Instead, he goes to explain something. He gives a blessing. He's saying that faithfulness will be rewarded with greater responsibility in his kingdom. Look at verses 42 through 44. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is faithful and a wise manager whom his master will set over his house to give them portion of food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over his possessions.'" Now, most people have this false idea of heaven, that we're going to be in a white robe and have wings and have a harp in our hands, and we're just going to have one huge worship service throughout all eternity. Now, that's fine if I'm speaking. I don't know if that's fine if you're listening, right? If you're right? That is not what the kingdom is about. The Bible never presents that. That's evangelists giving silly talk, dumbing things down. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be here on this earth. It's going to be located in Jerusalem. That's going to be the world capital. And out of his kingdom, which includes the entire globe, he's going to have people who are going to serve as heads of nations, governors of states, mayors of towns. He's going to have all of these officials ever to administer his kingdom. Can you picture that? If you are faithful, he will give you one of those positions. I would love to be governor of Texas. I'm afraid I'm going to be, if I'm lucky, mayor of Fruitport, Michigan. How many of you have heard of Fruitport, Michigan? One person, she went there. And when we get to the king, into the kingdom, your degree of faithfulness to him now will determine how much he's going to trust you with responsibility in that kingdom. So when you see me as mayor of Fruitport, you'll probably say, I thought more highly of you. Lanny, I would have thought you'd have been a little higher up. Now, I've thought about that. How embarrassed will I be if you say, well, gee, weren't you a pastor? Why, you know. AJ reminds me of the story about the lawyer that died and went to heaven. And St. Peter said, we got a place for you. So they drive by, and there's a rundown kind of shack. And the lawyer says, who lives there? And he said, we gave that to Billy Graham for his faithfulness. Went to a regular ranch house, and, oh, we gave that to the Pope. They pull up in front of this huge 80-room mansion. And Peter says, this is your place. The lawyer's shocked. He said, what did I do to deserve such a thing when Billy Graham and the Pope got that? And Peter says, well, you see, we get so few lawyers up here. But it's going to be something like that. I honestly believe that. If you want to spend the money, and it will be well worth the coinage, I recommend a book. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Have you read that, Charlene? Didn't it expand your idea of what's... Yeah, I mean, he has... When I took theology, we spent very little time on both heaven and hell. It was more about whether or not there would be a kingdom. Well, this guy has spent more time thinking, what is the afterlife like? Using the scriptures, not speculative philosophy like Plato. Using the scriptures. And a lot of preachers will tell you, the Bible doesn't say much about this book will change your mind. He talks about the kingdom and how will we enjoy each other's fellowship and the responsibilities we're going to have. And it's going to be wonderful. We're both going to be serving a ruler of whom there shall be no embarrassment. We won't have to be embarrassed about his language, his conduct, anything. And that goes for any party. And you and I have to think that. Think it often. You see, the unbeliever is the pessimist. As a believer, you're an optimist. The pessimist thinks this is it. Get all the getting you can because life is nothing more than having. And the believer says, oh no, this life is not it. This is a preparation for the true life to come. So it's not so much of having as it is as much as giving. Entirely different philosophy of life. Entirely different worldview. Entirely different outlook on the values of this world. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus is offering to us a position in his kingdom, a position of responsibility to serve him more. And you and I have to grab a hold of that thought and not let it go. Because we have a tendency to think football games are more important. Financial security is much more important. Family is more important. Health is the most important thing of all. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. I am the most important. And you are faithful to him. This gives you a reason to live life wisely right up to your last breath. This life is a preparation for the next one. And God may have given you all sorts of blessings in this life, but those blessings are so that you can show yourself a faithful servant of the Lord. We're going to get to this in the last verse of this passage. Let's move on. Well, we talk about those who are faithful. How about those who have been unfaithful? How about Christians who have been unfaithful to the Lord? Well, there are three levels of punishment for those kinds of people. Look at verses 45 and 46. But if that servant, a believer, says to himself, "My master has delayed his coming," and he begins to beat the male and female servants, abuse, and eat and drink and get drunk, his self-indulgent lifestyle, the master of that house will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. He will be completely rejected. There are lots of people who say, "Oh, I'm a believer," but when you look at their life, there isn't anything there to let you know they're a believer. I remember sharing the gospel on the campus one time when I was in college. And I was sharing the gospel with this guy who was in law school, by the way. And a beautiful girl, scantily clad, walked by. And he said to me, "Oh, you mean I get all this," he said, pointing to the girl, "and heaven too?" "Nah, don't think so, bucko. Don't think so." And in our culture, chastity is something that is not respected at all, even by people who say, I believe. Now, I'm not saying that one sin particularly will get you ejected. I'm saying a lifestyle. A lifestyle that says, "Man, it's all about me. It's all about me having power. It's all about me having pleasure." And Jesus says, "No, it isn't. It's about serving me." Well, there are two more kinds of believers here. This is the abusive believer, the blatant unfaithfulness. Let's look at verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive severe beating." Now, he'll make it in, but he's going to be punished because it is conscious unfaithfulness. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do it. Now let's look at the last one in verse 48. "But the one who did not know," this is an ignorant believer, and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. So there is evaluation. There are three levels of discipline. Those who are blatant, you're out. Those who knew what they were supposed to do and didn't do it, get a severe beating. Whatever that is, the Lord has not said exactly what that is. And those who didn't know and went ahead, they're disciplined as well, but to a lighter degree. What makes the difference? It's the principle of verse 48. Here's the verse you want to underline in your Bible. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." This verse is one of my least favorite verses You know why, don't you? The Lord has given me the gift of teaching. He has allowed me to become an elder, an overseer of the church. Is my responsibility greater before God than yours? And if you don't think that doesn't keep me up sometimes at night, it does. And you can say, well, you know, I wouldn't trade places with Lanny for anything. I'll take the light, but that doesn't let you off the hook either. Because you will be disciplined as well. Whether you knew what you were supposed to do and didn't do it, or you didn't know and should have known. We're all in the same boat here. This is why James says not many of you should desire to be teachers. I've met a lot of people that thought they should teach, and they didn't seem to understand what they're asking for. A greater, stricter judgment. Well, have I discouraged you this morning? I've just tried to discharge my duty as a faithful steward to tell you what Jesus says. Oh, by the way, this passage is not what Jesus would have said if he had been here. This passage is what Jesus says because he is here. So when you walk out that door and the next thing you get outside and you start talking about, well, what about the game this afternoon or the game yesterday and where we're going to go to have lunch and all of that, just remember, wherever you go, whatever you do, the Lord knows. How many of you read The Great Gatsby? Good. In the novel, Tom goes off to have an affair with his mistress. And he picks her up. You remember? There's an ad, old faded ad on the building. And it is of an eye doctor. And there are these two pince-nez glasses, it looks like, or pince, and two eyes looking through the glasses. And it's a symbolic way of letting the reader know that while Tom thinks he's cheating on his wife and nobody knows or sees, somebody sees. Fitzgerald's symbolism. Well, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever you do, someone's watching you. I read in the Smithsonian that they can do this if they give a certain electrical charge to a certain part of your brain. You will recall everything you have ever done or said. Now, if the Lord did that when I stand before him, you better sit down, because it's going to take a while to go through. There are things I have done. You may not say they're big things. They are to me. And my conscience still convicts me. Ruth Ann told me the other day, we're talking, she said, you've got too tight a conscience. Well, I'd rather have a tight conscience than a loose one. Because if your conscience doesn't convict you, it's dead, and that's the worst plight anyone can have. We must always remember the Lord sees. So we get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life to the fullest. Enjoy your work. God created you to work. Enjoy your food and all of the other sensual pleasures of life in their proper balance. Enjoy them all. But remember, you will give an account for everything before God. So be humble. Avoid sin when you see it standing in front of you. Confess your sins. Be forgiving of others. And desire to please Him in everything. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are unworthy servants. And yet by your grace, you have placed us in your household. You have called us to serve you. You want us to be faithful. And if we are faithful, you reward us by not only serving us, but by giving us greater responsibilities in your kingdom. Forgive us as we think about those things that we have done that have been unfaithful to you. And help us, Father, by confession of sin, by relying on the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be in reality what we are in your eyes, overcomers of the world and the flesh and the devil. And when we stand before you to give an account for everything that we have done, we pray we will hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.